God's word to us today from Genesis 2:9, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust in all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as we've seen in past weeks, Adam and Eve, at their creation, were placed in and given a garden, the Garden of Eden. But the garden, the fact that they were in a garden, that in itself was not the most central aspect of their identity. The garden was their environment, it was their surroundings, and it symbolized something. But the most central aspect of the identity of humanity at their creation was that they were in covenant relationship with God. They were in relationship with God. They were created for relationship with God. And the way that this relationship is expressed in the Bible is through this idea of a covenant. And the most general way that covenant relationship is defined or described in the Bible is the promise that God will be our God and we will be his people. a relationship with God, God being our God, faithful to us, loving us, and us being out his people, responding to his love and grace and faithfulness in a fitting way through service, obedience, worship, and praise. That's what covenant is. That's what it means to be in a right relationship with God. And if you remember from a few weeks ago, we talked about how the garden is all about symbolism, that all throughout the rest of the Bible, that symbolism means that it's the place where God dwells with his people, the place where God lives with his people, the place where God meets his people, where he has fellowship with them, where he dwells in relationship with them. They were created for relationship with God. And that's what the first words of humanity, of God to humanity define and describe, this covenant. And it's common to talk about this idea of relationship. It's common to talk about how God wants a relationship, how Christianity is about a relationship. And of course, those things have much truth in them, perhaps. But the reason the term covenant is used in scripture and in theology is that the term, sort of as a technical term, is because this idea of relationship, when talked about between God and his creatures, God and humanity, the term relationship can be a little misleading, because humanity's relationship with God is not a relationship between equals. And that's what we might think of when we think of this idea of relationship or friendship, as though God is sort of just our best bud, right? It's not a relationship with equals, nor is it voluntarily entered into, as though, you know, you can sort of take it or leave it, right? You can't just sort of take it or leave it. Or is it initiated by the creature, as though, you know, as our idea to reach out to God and start up this this friendship with him? God and our relationship with him is unique, and it's unparalleled with anything else in all of creation, because he is not, remember, he's not part of creation. He's above creation. He's creator. He is the Lord God, the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He is your maker. He is your God. He is your king. He is your judge, before whom all will give account and answer to. So we are in relationship with God. That's the most fundamental, inescapable, significant aspect of who we are as creatures made in the image of God, that we are in relationship to God. The question isn't if you're in a relationship with God. The question is whether you are in a right relationship with God or not, and whether his love and favor and acceptance is upon you, whether you're under his blessing or whether you're under his curse. And rather than his love, favor, and acceptance being yours, his wrath, rejection, and curse is yours. The question is whether you're in a right relationship with God or in a wrong relationship with him. Whether at the end of this life, when you meet your maker and answer to him, you're accepted and rewarded as righteous, or you're condemned and cast away as guilty. That's the question, whether you find his grace or his wrath. And as we see later in chapter 3, you can't hide from him. You can't evade him. You will be found by him. You will answer to him for how you lived in relation to him. God is the one with whom every human ultimately has to do and has to answer to. It's the most fundamental, inescapable, and significant aspect of who we are as creatures, that we are in relationship to God. And this idea of covenant then explains all of reality, really. The reason that something went wrong with the world, the reason that there is something wrong with the world now, the reason that there's something wrong with us, so much so that when we look around at the world and when we look in the mirror into our own hearts, we can despair of the possibility that something could ever fix it all, besides a divine, miraculous intervention and renewal. The reason for all that is that that most central and significant aspect of who we are has been broken, has been marred, has been distorted, has been fractured and disrupted by sin, and characterized now not by our worship of God with whom we're in our relationship to, but with our rebellion against God, for which we're under his wrath and curse. So the first words of God to humanity define what it means to be in covenant with God. And that is that he is our Lord and we are his servants. And our relationship with him is primarily characterized by our loving, trusting, faithful obedience to him as his servants and as his creatures. That is central to understanding this idea of what it means to be in covenant with God. And we see this in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not," this is chapter 2, verse 16, sorry. "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." This establishes and characterizes and defines the first covenant God made with man at those first words he spoke to humanity. Because God is a creator, he's the Lord, and so he's in the ultimate authority, as we've seen previously in Genesis. And so he has the right to command obedience and worship and service from his creatures. And you can't understand or know God rightly without understanding that aspect of who he is. And many people want a different kind of God than that. And when many people get very excited about talking about being in a relationship with God, that's often not the thing they're thinking of in terms of what characterizes that relationship. Many people want a God who's more of a life coach than a God who's more sort of an accessory to them attaining their life goals, who's a cheerleader, who draws them on as they live their life their way. But it's very unnatural, especially now to us in our fallen nature, to want a God who is a king and a Lord over us, to whom we are servants. And so this first covenant in verse 16, it's commonly called the covenant of works, contains a command, not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and a punishment for transgressing that command, and a warning of punishment for disobeying that command, which is death. And so by implication, the opposite of that, it's not explicit in there, but it's generally thought to be implied by that negative prohibition and that that warning of punishment for disobeying, that on the other side of that, there is a positive command and a reward for obeying. And so the positive command is that by his obedience, and the reward for that command is that humanity would attain life. God promised life. He warned of death for disobedience. And so God, by implication, is promising life for obedience. That if humanity would keep the terms of this covenant, God intended to bring them to glory. God intended to clothe them in and confirm them in righteousness. God intended to secure their status as his people for all eternity. So it's important to remember, see, that there were two trees specifically named. There were many trees in the garden. In verse 9, the first verse that Mandy read earlier, that God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. All kinds of trees, and then two trees specifically mentioned. In the middle of the garden, there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees mentioned. And in the covenant that God established, only the one tree is warned about, only one tree is prohibited. But the implication there, that we're left to assume or presume that the tree of life was in the garden from the beginning, and that they could have eaten from the tree of life if they had so chosen to. And if they had eaten of the tree of life, which they were later as a result of their fall into sin, they were only then barred from eating of it, because then they needed redemption and renewal before they could attain to eternal life, symbolized in the tree of life. Only then they were barred from it before they could have eaten of it, and they would have been secured in their status as God's children. And so God always intended to clothe humanity in glory. Presumably, Adam and Eve could have eaten from the tree of life at any time, and that once they did, they would have been confirmed in life, and the danger of temptation and the danger of disobedience would have been a thing of the past. They would have entered into glory. But nevertheless, there was a time of testing when the option of disobedience was available to them. And theologians call this Adam's time of testing, or his probationary period, the time when Adam and Eve had a choice between them to obey God or disobey them. They had a choice before them, a time of testing, and if they passed this time of testing, they would have met the condition upon them in the covenant of works to attain to life through their obedience. They would have entered into enjoyment of God forever, the most overflowingly abundant life, unfading for all of eternity. Life in paradise with God, unhindered by sin and curse. That's the situation that Adam and Eve were in. They were in this time of testing, this time in which they were in this covenant of works with God. That's a situation we're going to, I don't think I told you the outline here. We're going to look at their situation, which we just did, that we're going to look at the temptation. We're going to look at their response. And I forget the rest of it. We're going to look at, and then the result of that, I think, is the outline. We'll get to it. The situation first, the temptation now we see in chapter 3, we see the entrance of the tempter. We see the entrance of this serpent who appears without origin or explanation in the text of Genesis, but it's clear from what happens here and from the rest of the scripture that this snake is a representation of Satan, of the devil, the personal spiritual evil in this world which rages against God and seeks to bring others to join in his warfare and rebellion and opposition towards God. What we see here is that this tempter is utterly opposed to God, and not just not content with his own opposition to God, but seeking by deception to draw in others to join him. And so he is called in the Genesis text more crafty than any of the wild animals. And what we see through his actions is that what that describes about him is his deception. And we see throughout his interaction with Eve, that the tempter is a deceiver. His words that he speaks to Eve, we'll see, they're obviously not the truth, but neither are they blatant, bold-faced lies. They're obviously not the truth, but neither are they blatant, bold-faced lies. They're half-truths. They're twisting of the truths. They're lies with just enough truth in them to retain their plausibility and suck someone into believing them, but just enough lie in them to lead down a deadly path in order to deceive. You see, if he had come and just said outright, God is evil, Eve might have been more prone to resist, to spot that as a lie, if he had just blatantly, bold-faced, come right out and say what was behind his words and half-truths, God is evil. Eve most likely would have been able to just spot that and spot the lie, but that's the danger about deception, is that the lies in deception are more subtle than that. They're not as easily spotted. They contain just enough truth to retain some plausibility, to suck someone into believing them, but just enough lie to be deadly. And we see this deception in two ways, that the serpent is tempting humanity to doubt the trustworthiness of God's word, first, and second, he's tempting humanity to doubt the goodness of God's character. The trustworthiness of God's word. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Genesis, said, "With a word, the serpent attacks the word." With a word, the serpent attacks the word. You see, the serpent comes not neutrally, not just with a sort of neutral inquisition about what the situation is and what God has said. He comes to attack God's word and the reality in which God has constructed and given to Adam and Eve. Satan comes with a false reality, an alternative reality, trying to slide it in place of the true reality established by God's word. And he says that, and he does so in verse 1. He says, Did God really say? Just an innocent question, right? But certainly coming from the mouth of the serpent, whose desire is to oppose God and draw away those who love and trust God, that's anything but neutral, but it's designed and intended to cast doubt in their minds. Maybe God didn't. Did God really say that? Maybe God didn't say that. Maybe I imagined it. Or maybe that's what Adam said. God didn't say it. Or maybe that's just Adam's interpretation of it, right? And there's, you know, that's not really what God said. It's meant to cast doubt into Eve's mind. And he does it again in verse 4. Tries to get her to doubt the trustworthiness of God's word by saying, "Surely you will not die. God warned you, you would die, but you can't trust his words." And on the face of it, at first glance, this seems to be true, right? Because obviously they didn't die in the way they expected on the day they ate of it. They didn't die in the most obvious and immediate sense, but this is a deadly lie because sin would nevertheless lead them to death, just not in the most obvious and immediate sense of the idea, but rather in a more significant sense of the idea than they were aware or conceived of, that it would lead them immediately into spiritual death, separation from loving fellowship with God, which would then later lead them to physical and eternal death. So it's a half-truth that's intended to cast doubt on the trustworthiness of God's words. Certainly you won't die. God said you would, but his words can't be trusted. And you know what? Satan says the same words to us today. Did God really say that? Maybe that's just someone's interpretation. Or maybe, you know, the Bible isn't really God's word. Maybe it's just the words of fallible men, and so we can't trust it. Or maybe God said that. Yeah, he said that, but he can't be trusted. Surely what he said won't happen. You don't need to believe his truths and heed his warnings and obey his commands and seek his promised rewards. You can make your own truths, right? One way Satan works is by seeking to cast doubt in the minds of God's people about the trustworthiness, the truthfulness of the word of God. With the word, the serpent attacks the word. The second thing he does is he tries to cast doubt on the goodness of God's character. Just as he cast doubt on the trustworthiness of his word, he cast doubt on the goodness of God's character. In verse 1, he adds something to what God said. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? You see, Satan shows his hand here. You see, he shows his hand here. You see what I mean? Because either he didn't hear the command at all, and so how would he know about it? But if he does know about it, then he did hear the command, and so why has he distorted it? See, the very fact that he knows some of the command means that he must have heard it, but he has nevertheless distorted it. See, he knew that's not what God had said. This is no innocent mistake. He's trying to cast doubt on the goodness of God and on the generosity of God, which had given Adam and Eve the freedom to eat from all the trees of the garden. His words make God appear to be stingy. His words make God appear to be less radically generous than he had been to them. His words paint this picture of God who's overly restrictive and unwarrantedly stingy. He's not generous, his rules are excessive and intrusive, and instead of being designed for our good and our freedom and our life and our flourishing and our satisfaction, instead they're designed to withhold all the good things out there for you. Those are Satan's words. That's what they're intended to suggest to Eve's mind. And Eve, in fact, shows that she's already moving down the road of buying into these words and this mentality of Satan's deception, because her words, in turn, reflect this attitude which restrict God's generosity. Even though she corrects him to some degree, she says in verse 2, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" See, she's not all the way down that path, but she's already started moving down that path of buying into this idea that God is withholding good things from his creatures, from his people, that his rules are overly restrictive. Verse 4, the serpent does this again. You will become like God. He says, you will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, what the serpent is doing here is saying, God knows that the result of you eating that tree will be good. He's insecure. He's jealous. He's greedy. He wants to hog all the glory. He wants to keep this good thing from you. That's what his commands do. He's trying to keep something from you. He's trying to keep you in the dark. He's trying to keep you away from attaining and sharing in what he has. God is restrictive. God is withholding good. And how often when we sin are we believing this lie of Satan? See, Satan still speaks this lie that God's commands aren't for our good, but for our ruin. That freedom and life and joy lie outside of the path that God's commands prescribe. And that deprivation lies inside the path where God's commands have prescribed. Those same lies that Eve believed when she sinned are the very same lies that we believe when we transgress God's command. We seek life outside of what God has said because we believe that God is withholding something we need, that he's not generous, but evil and withholding. The truth is that God's word was meant to preserve them from death, to guide them into life, if only they would trust and obey it. So the question then is, what is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It sounds as if God is trying to keep them from knowing what good and evil is. But Adam and Eve, you see, they already knew what good and evil was. They were created in God's image such that they knew, they had God's law written in their hearts. And not only that, he told them what good and evil was. It was good to obey his command to not eat of the tree, and it was evil to disobey his command and to eat of the tree. And so the knowledge of good and evil, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, represents not knowledge which was good and necessary for humanity to have in order to serve God. It's not as though God's keeping in the dark them in the dark from knowing what they needed to know, but the knowledge of good and evil represents the type of knowledge which belongs only to God. The knowledge which enables one not to know what's right and wrong. That wasn't the issue, but it represents the knowledge which enables one to determine what's right and wrong. That is what is reserved for God alone. That is what is not appropriate for creatures to have. Because in trying to grasp for that kind of knowledge, we're trying to put ourselves in the place of God. We're not just, see, when they grasped for the fruit, they weren't just grasping for fruit, they were grasping for the throne. They were trying to be their own gods, their own kings. They were trying to get rid of God and his reign and rule over them. They were trying to put him in his place underneath them as their own gods who could reign and rule themselves. It represented not knowing what's right and wrong, but trying to determine what's right and wrong. That's where Adam and Eve go wrong. Instead of letting God be their own gods, they try to be their own gods for themselves by putting themselves in the position of God, by trying to be for themselves the ones who determine the true reality of this world, the ones who determine right or wrong, rather than receive that knowledge from God as his humble, obedient servants. And we see this even more clearly in verse 6, where Eve took of the fruit because she saw that it was good. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She saw that that fruit was good. She saw that it was good. Does this remind you of anything that we've heard in the book of Genesis so far? It was good. Who said it previously? God. the one who's in the position to evaluate and determine what is good and what is not good. Previously, this interpretation of reality and this evaluating of moral reality belonged only to God. It was his right, his prerogative, his place. But now you see, Eve has tried to put herself in the place of God by trying to take upon herself the right to evaluate what is good and what is not good, rather than listening and receiving and submitting to God's evaluation of what is right and good. Eve saw that it was good. She's now trying to be her own God. And as we've seen already, that's the reason that the whole world falls apart into sin, falls under the curse of God. And the results, so the situation, the temptation, the result. The result first is their shame. Back in chapter 2, verse 25, they were naked and unashamed. Now here in chapter 3, verse 7, after they sin, they are now naked and ashamed. They're ashamed such that they try to cover themselves up. And then even after they cover themselves up, they try to hide from God. They have this need to hide from God, which they never had before. And the reason for that is their shame, that previously they were unashamed because previously they were innocent. Now they are filled with shame because now they know they are guilty before God. They're no longer innocent. They're guilty. Modern psychology might tell us that guilt is just a state of mind. And if you think the right way, you can sort of just liberate yourself. If you tell yourself enough positive messages about who you are, you can just sort of throw away this oppressive, self-conceived, or societally imposed idea of guilt. And if God doesn't exist, then that's right. There's no reason to feel guilty because there's no standard of righteousness or holiness by which we measure ourselves against and now in our sin fall short of. If God doesn't exist, there's no reason to be ashamed or feel guilty, but there's a reason that this attempt to eliminate guilt from the human experience is an utter failure. That reason is because God does exist. We are made in his image, and we do have his law written on our hearts and in our consciences such that we know when we have any bit of honesty. And we look in the mirror and we look into our lives and we look into our hearts, we know that we fall short. We know that we're guilty. We know that that's just not a state of mind caused by negative thinking, but it's a reality that we can't atone for ourselves, but that only God can atone. We can't atone for ourselves. That's what they try to do. They try to cover their guilt. They try to cover their own shame. They try to make loincloths of fig leaves. Loincloths of fig leaves, that description, coupled with the fact that even after they've made these coverings for themselves, they're still feeling the need to hide from God. All that attests to the fact that these coverings they make for themselves are utterly inadequate. They're insufficient. They don't do the job. They don't cover what needs to be covered when they go to meet God. And all throughout human history, we've tried to do the same thing, make fig leaf loincloth coverings for our guilt, try to cover over our guilt with our good deeds or our religious actions or whatever else it is, but no human attempt at atonement is ever adequate or sufficient to deal with the problem of human guilt. But God can do it. And later, as we'll see later, God ends up clothing them. And God's clothing of them, his covering of them, is adequate to deal with their guilt. So they're ashamed and they hide from God. But God sees through it, right? He comes to them and he graciously asks them what's going on. They try to play games with him. First, he addresses the man first, who is with the woman, presumably silent while she is being tempted by Satan. And in his answer, he doesn't exactly lie about what he's done, but neither does he exactly come clean. He sort of tries to change the subject first. He brings the attention to the last thing that happened after his sin in order to take the spotlight off his sin. He changes the subject to his nakedness, even though his nakedness isn't really the issue of what's going on. And after he tries to change the subject, he tries another tactic. He tries to shift the blame. See, he's so desperate to cover his guilt that he's willing to incur the wrath of his wife, right? By blaming her, the woman you put here with me. And he doesn't stop with blaming her for his sin. He, in effect, blames God because God is the one who graciously gave her to him. So first he blames the wife, then he blames God for putting her there in the first place. He shifts the blame, and the woman likewise blames the serpent. See, when we are confronted with our sin and we know that we can't atone for it, we want to minimize it. We want to shift the blame for it. We want to try to deny it. We want to make excuses for it. Anything to hide and obscure our guilt. Anything to not own up for our sin. Because how can we own up for our sin before a holy God? But God sees right through it. And so the next result is separation. They're banished out of the Garden of Eden, away from God's loving presence, his blessing, loving fellowship with him, being under his wrath and curse. So they're separated. They now live in misery. Misery results from the fall into sin. Sin doesn't just make us guilty. It makes life miserable. And you see descriptions of this in the curse, which we looked at previously, how it injects pain and suffering into human life. In fact, into some of the most precious aspects of human life. Childbirth is now characterized by pain and suffering. Work is now characterized by frustration and toil. Life is no longer paradise. Life is misery. So their sin results in shame, separation, misery. Finally, hostility. There's horizontal hostility. As we've already seen, there's now hostility between husband and wife. And in verse 16, we see that even more clearly. It's a difficult verse, but it says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." But I think the best way to understand that is simply that it's describing hostility existing between husband and wife, hostility where there was once harmony, where there was once peace, where there was once love and respect. Now their relationship would be characterized by oppression and by hostility between one another. Even though they would continue to be bound towards one another, hostility would exist in that relationship, and that extends to all human relationships. Without sin, there would have only been peace and love. Now, because of sin, there is hatred, conflict, and division. So there's horizontal hostility. There's also vertical hostility. We see that in verse 15. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." This is an odd verse, but what it is describing is the God, out of his grace and out of his mercy, seeking to end the peace that God, that humanity has made with Satan. You see, humanity has joined as allies with Satan. And so humanity has turned against God and become God's enemies. You see, that enmity that it's describing there, it has been misplaced. Humanity has made an unholy union with Satan. Humanity has trusted the deceiver instead of the author of truth. And God says, "I'm going to inject enmity back where it should belong. Back where peace has been made, I'm going to put warfare." This is God disrupting that unholy union. God wanting to remove the enmity from its improper place between us and Satan and restoring it to its proper place. And so those are the results. And then finally, what is the promise? The catechism that I mentioned earlier, after it describes the sin and misery into which mankind fell, it asks this question: did God leave all humanity to die in sin and misery? And the answer is no, but rather that he frees us from sin and misery by a covenant of grace and brings to us salvation by a redeemer. You see, humanity was now incapable of attaining to life by obedience through the covenant of works that was established at the beginning. And now God has brought a new covenant that's called the covenant of grace. And now life could only come to them by God himself coming to rescue them from their sin and misery by his appointed Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We can no longer attain to life by obeying God's commands. Now we can only find life through faith in the salvation he offers, because Jesus came to obey where Adam failed. See, Adam was tested by Satan in the garden. Jesus was tested by Satan in the wilderness. Adam was in the paradise of plenty. Jesus was tested in the wilderness of want and lack. And Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. He obeyed where Adam disobeyed. And Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness before God, earning only God's favor and reward and blessing. Whereas Adam and all humanity after him had disobeyed and earned only God's wrath and curse. And the question for us then is, will we remain in Adam, or will we seek to be in Christ by faith? And when we seek to be in Christ by faith, the grace of God comes to us, and the righteousness of Christ covers over us. Righteousness that has no lack and no fault, such that we can now be restored to the love and acceptance and reward of God that Jesus earned by his obedience and gives to us and clothes us in when we have faith in him. This promise is seen in verse 15. It's often called the proto-evangelion, the first announcement of the gospel. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is a promise of victory through the cross, that though the Messiah, the coming Savior, would be wounded, he would nevertheless be the victor and defeat sin and death and Satan. This is where God's plan of gracious redemption begins. See, right away, right after humanity falls into sin, where God could have come and struck them dead immediately, he delayed that ultimate judgment, and he comes in grace. And we see this grace even further, as I mentioned before, that God clothes them with the first animal sacrifice in verse 21. Just as he would provide animals for the temple sacrifices that would provisionally forgive people for their sin, but wouldn't in themselves have any special virtue in it, but only would be effective through the people's faith in what those pointed to, which was the true Lamb of God coming into the world to forgive sins, Jesus, the Messiah, the true sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice. This clothing of Adam and Eve in the garden points ahead to the sacrifice of Christ by which we are clothed through faith. So we see God's grace, the grace of God to forgive and accept unworthy sinners right here from the very beginning, right after the first sin. We also see their faith, right? We see grace and faith right here. And the whole rest of the Old and New Testament is God unworking and bringing about the fulfillment of this covenant of grace all throughout the Old Testament, coming to climax and culmination in Jesus. We see the faith of Adam that only after this promise comes in verse 15, he gives his name a wife, his wife a name. He names her Eve, and it tells us why, because she would become the mother of all the living. See, Adam believes that promise. He believes that promise that salvation would come. He believes that promise that they wouldn't be abandoned to death forever, but that they would be given life through God's grace. He has faith in that promise that the offspring of the woman would bring about salvation and life to those who believe. He names her the mother of the living. Without faith, he could only name her the mother of the dead. But Adam has faith in the promises of God. He names her the mother of the living. We see God's grace, and we see their response of faith. And all the rest of the Bible is about God's covenant of grace being worked out and leading towards Jesus the Messiah. Salvation comes from him. By faith, We can be in Christ, and his righteousness can be ours. We can be restored to God. We can be saved by his grace. We can live in fellowship with him, and we can enter into that glory and that paradise which was lost at the beginning by Adam and regained through Jesus' victory and all who believe in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Though we were spiritually dead in our sins, though we were lost and without hope, Jesus came to give hope, to give grace to us, that you did not leave us in our sin and misery, but you sent salvation by a Redeemer, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners. And it's only in him that we can have hope of being restored to living in fellowship with you. It's only by him we can have hope of being righteous and having our guilt atoned for, such that we no longer have to hide from you nor fear your wrath or curse, but we can look forward to your blessing. We can enjoy your love until we enter into your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.